The book of Exodus, chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 10. And then we're going to be reading Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and then she saw that he was a fine child. She hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." And then Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 says this: "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." In the whole scheme of Israel's history, how did this state of affairs recorded here in Exodus 2, 1 through 10 come about? Go back to a few hundred years when there was a severe famine in the land of Egypt, at which time Joseph, by the grace of God, had risen to high prominence in Egypt, overseeing the country, next in position of authority to Pharaoh. It was evidently on account of his delight in Joseph's administrative skills in overseeing the affairs of the land of Egypt during the famine that Pharaoh proposed that Joseph and his father, the rest of his family, migrate to Goshen there in the land of Egypt. We see that in Genesis 47, 5 and 6. And this they did, 70 persons in all, according to Genesis chapter 46 and verse 27. Now, secular history tells us that the Pharaoh at the time was not an Egyptian, but was from a dynasty known as the Hyksos, which was a Semitic people, and which may have partly accounted for the kind of favor he showed Joseph and his family. Joseph and his family, of course, being Semitic. But with the passage of time, a new dynasty came to power. Taking possession of the throne was a new pharaoh of Egyptian birth, a pharaoh who knew not Joseph. We see that in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, that this was a new pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And this pharaoh had deep nationalistic concerns, the concern that the population of the Israelites in Egypt was multiplying at an alarmingly exponential rate, and that if continued at such rate would pose serious problems for national security. You can see that in Exodus chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And so the Pharaoh came up with a threefold plan to decimate the Israeli population. The first plan was to subject them to the most brutal, oppressively exhausting form of slavery. We read in Exodus chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And we're told in Exodus chapter 23 how that in consequence of this brutal oppression, in consequence of this rigorous servitude, the people of Israel groaned and cried out to God for help, for rescue. When the Pharaoh saw that brutal slavery of the Israelites was not accomplishing his purpose, he sought to have the two Hebrew women, the two Hebrew midwives, murder all the male babies that were born. Of course, they never did that. Why? Because the Word of God tells us in verse 17 of chapter 1, the midwives feared God and so would not follow the king's edict. Everywhere here we see God winning, we see the people of God winning. The more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied. He co-opted these two Hebrew women. We don't know if he bribed them, but these two Hebrew women disobeyed the king. And of course, they came up with a clever excuse when the king confronted them. And so they feared God and would not follow the king's edict. And so there came the third leg of Pharaoh's murderous plot. This, the third leg of his plan to decimate, to dwindle the population of Israel, which was, according to chapter 1 and verse 22, was to issue an edict that every male child born to the Hebrews should be cast into the Nile. It was against this background that the Jewish couple mentioned here in our text, Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, had a newborn son whose life was in danger. Who was that infant? Verse 10, he was none other than Moses. But who were Moses' parents? I suppose if you ask the average person, the average Christian, who was Moses' parents, many would scratch their heads. They said, I never heard of Moses' parents. And yet, unnamed in this chapter, they are identified in Exodus chapter 6, verse 20, as well as Numbers 26, verse 59, as Aram and Jochebed. Somebody asked the question, who were Moses' parents? Aram and Jochebed. Aram, of course, the father. Jochebed was the mother. Our focus this morning is on Moses' mother, Jochebed. In fact, she is the one who is highlighted in this passage. The meaning of her name, means glorious. The Lord is glorious, or the Lord is honorable. If you're thinking of a name for a child, I suggest you follow this line, Jochebed. I would call my daughter that, of course, not without a fight from my dear wife. But her name means the Lord is glorious, the Lord is honorable. Jochebed is mentioned as many as three times in Scripture by name, in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20, Numbers 26 verse 59, and by way of inference in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. The cruel edict of this Pharaoh, this cold-blooded murderer Pharaoh, posed a most bitter and seemingly insurmountable, impossible situation for Jochebed and her husband. A law was passed. Every male born was to be cast into the Nile. But here was a woman of faith. She, along with her husband, are mentioned in the heroes of faith, the in Hebrews chapter 11, and we are told there it was by faith they did what they did. It was by faith that Moses' life was spared. The parents exercised faith in God, and we know, of course, what became of Moses. I want to consider two main thoughts about this woman this morning. I want to consider, one, the reality of her faith. And then, secondly, we want to consider the reward of her faith. And then we want to look at some abiding lessons we can take from this account. Let's talk about the reality of this woman's faith. We know she was a woman of faith because Scripture says so. And the first thing we notice that marked her as a woman of faith, we would say this: hers was a faith that was marked by resolute allegiance to the Lord. It was a faith that was marked by resolute allegiance to the Lord. Here it was that on the one hand, the king had decreed that every male child, every newborn male child was to be murdered, was to be thrown into the River Nile. On the one hand, maternal affection as well as moral sensibility informed by the fear of God revolted against such a law. How could a mother's affection for her child consent her to consign that child to such cruelty? And more so, how could a woman and her husband dishonor the Lord? How could she, Jochebed and Amram, dishonor the Lord, the giver of life, with such abominable deed? And let me say this, the killing of babies, the abortion of babies, is most abominable in the eyes of God. Why? Because it is an arrant disregard of the sanctity of human life. It flies in the face of God, the author of life. Some would say, how in the world could Jochebed, a minority, so to speak, a woman who was of a brutally oppressed and despised people, defy such powerful, despotic monarch? The Bible does not leave us in the dark as to how she was able to pull it off, because we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months. They hid him because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. But there was something separate apart from the beauty of that child. If you compare chapter 1 verse 17, what the midwives did, there in chapter 1 verse 17, there we learn that countering the king's edict to kill the babies upon their birth, the Bible says, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Although text does not tell us here precisely that in this chapter, yet the implication is that this was the very same reverential fear that moved Jochebed not to obey, not to comply with the king's command. Indeed, here was a woman who was in no way disposed to accepting the status quo. She was in no way disposed to accepting things as they were, but chose rather to stand firm in faith. Standing in unswerving loyalty to God, in unswerving commitment to the God of Israel, Jochebed dared to defy the mighty Pharaoh of Egypt. God-fearing a woman that she was, she no doubt held the conviction that life is sacred. Life was from God, that her child was a gift from God, because the Bible says that. The Bible says in Psalm 127 verses 3 to 5, Lord, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. She recognized that life was sacred, the life of her child was a gift from God, a gift to be nurtured, a gift to be protected. So with her eyes upon the Lord and with iron will resolve, she endeavored to protect and preserve the life of this little one, Moses, not fearing the wrath of the king. And so it was by virtue of faith in God that she and her husband overcame all fear of the king's edict, concealing from cruel harm the child with which God had blessed her. And clearly, one of the things we learn from this woman, Jochebed, is this, is that there's nothing that will more enable us to effectively conquer the fear of man than a reverential fear of the God of heaven. Jochebed teaches us that lesson. It was Vance Havner who once said, quote, "When you're accustomed to standing before God, kings don't matter much. Big potentates are just small potatoes when you have been standing in the presence of the Most High." William Seckler, the 17th century preacher, identified as one of the marks of the sanctified Christian as that of preferring the duty he owes God to the danger he fears from man. I like that. Listen to what the Word of God says. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Why was Jochebed able to overcome the fear of the king? Why was she able to courageously stand against the edict of the king, to stand resolute in her allegiance to God? It was because her faith was centered in God and not in man. You know, God said something to the prophet Isaiah one day. And we need to hear what God said to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. God encouraged the prophet Isaiah by telling him that he was not to fear what the people feared. Listen to what God told Isaiah. He said to Isaiah, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread." Let me say this. What did our Lord Jesus say? Remember what he said? He says, "Fear not him who after they kill the body, they can do nothing more, but rather fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell." And we can learn from this woman, Jochebed. Such was the case with this woman. Her faith was one that was marked by allegiance, rigorous allegiance to the God of Israel. And in consequence of her fear of God, in consequence of her faith in God, she was able to defy the king's order, not fearing the wrath of the king. Let me say this. We are living in a day and age, beloved, when sooner or later, God's people are gonna need more and more and more and more that kind of courage and commitment. We see signs on the horizon. We see attempts to enact laws, to pass legislations geared at getting us to compromise our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith in his word. And my friend, if we do not have it as a settled conviction that God comes first, that God is to be feared above man, let me say that we are going to fall, we are going to stumble, and we are going to jettison our faith in God and our faith in his word. That was not Jochebed. May that not be the case with us. May we never, never capitulate to an ungodly culture. Second, as regards Jochebed's faith in God, whereby she protected and preserved the life of her son Moses, hers, notice, was a faith that was marked by rational assessment of her circumstances. Her faith was marked by rational assessment of her circumstances. Unlike what some misguidedly believe in our time. Let me say this, that faith, we have said this time and again, that faith is not a blind leap into the dark. Faith is not a careless, mindless, irrational act. Faith, as portrayed in Scripture, is intelligent. Which means that faith is not necessarily averse to sound thinking and good common sense. This was precisely the case with Jochebed's faith in God, notice, coupled with her faith in God, coupled with her reverential fear of God, was her evident good sense in observing and thinking things through. And we see hints of such qualities in this narrative. First of all, Jochebed was a woman who had her eyes open, so to speak. She had her eyes open. Verse 2 of our text tells us the woman conceived, speaking of Jochebed, and bore a son. And when she, here's what the scripture says, when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. She had her eyes open. What is the meaning of this expression? She saw that this was a fine child. As Hebrews 11:23 puts it, they saw that the child was beautiful. One thing I've observed about virtually every parent who has had a child is that they take pride in what they consider to be their sweet, beautiful little bundle. Even if nobody else sees it. Let me be kinder. Even if that beauty is not fully developed, they will tell you, man, what a beauty. And all seriousness, the child is beautiful, right? Every child is beautiful. But I take it that the beauty that is spoken of here had to be more than simply physical beauty. The very fact that scripture takes time out to point out that they saw that the child was beautiful. Listen, to say that the child was beautiful, it's really a common thing that parents would say, right, about their children. So the fact that scripture takes time out to recall that they saw that the child was beautiful it hints at the fact that there is something going on here more than simply physical beauty. In fact, in referring to the birth of Moses, Acts chapter 7, verse 20, as Stephen was preaching, he made reference to this part of Moses being a beautiful child. And what he says there is that Stephen expands on it, and Stephen says he was beautiful in God's sight. In the Greek, the literal rendering is he was beautiful to God. It may have been that Jochebed and Amram saw in Moses' appearance some extraordinary feature, something beyond mere physical beauty, something hinting at the fact that here was a child with a mark of God's special favor and grace upon him. This child, there was something special about this child. This child was specially destined by God, favored by God for something great. Of note is the fact that the writer of the Hebrews says, as he explains their faith in God, the conduct of his parents, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. One version says the child was proper. As one commentator suggests, it means that when he was born, there was an expression in his countenance that faith read. There was a certain beauty in him that awakened the faith of Amram and Jochebed, and they were obedient to it. The point we're making here, however, is that Jochebed was a woman of good sense. She had her eyes open, and the thing that struck her as she had her eyes open was that there was something special about this child. A close reading of verses 3 to 8 raises the question. If you look at verses 3 to 8, a very close reading of those verses raises the question as to whether Jochebed might not have engineered the set of circumstances which eventually led to Moses' life being spared. For example, look at what we find at the end of verse 3. The end of verse 3, she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river. And notice verse 4, his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Do you not sense there some kind of hint of thoughtful, strategic planning on the part of Jochebed that she was somehow orchestrating all of this to attract the attention of Pharaoh's daughter? And then notice verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman to fetch it. The question is fair, isn't it? It's a fair question. That Jochebed, it's fair to imagine, I'm saying, it's fair to imagine that Jochebed knew very well the routine of Pharaoh's daughter. She knew very well that she had a routine, a daily habit of going to the river at a certain time. And no doubt she studied Pharaoh's daughter's pattern, and she strategically placed that child at the right place at the right time so that Pharaoh's daughter passing might see that little infant. I strongly believe that Jochebed's faith in God led her to believe that at the very sight of that infant, Pharaoh's daughter, her heart would be softened, that she would be moved with compassion, and that she would spare that child. We are saying Jochebed was a woman of good sense. She was observant. Observant enough to see something special in her child, something divinely special. And so she evidently thought through, she strategized how this child is going to be saved. She evidently placed her daughter at the spot she placed her, at the right distance, not too far, not too near, to babysit, to watch that little baby, and in the hopes that Pharaoh's daughter would come along. My friend's faith is not simply, true biblical faith is not in the abstract. True biblical faith is not careless. True biblical faith is not fanatic. It doesn't do stupid things. It's not foolish. True biblical faith is not averse to sound thinking, to proper planning. So we would say hers was a faith that engaged the mind. Hers was a faith that used her God-given intellect. In short, her faith was characterized by rational assessment of her circumstances. And then we notice thirdly, there's something thirdly about this woman's faith as regards her faith, that faith whereby she was able to protect and preserve her child from harm, her child from danger. Hers was a faith that was marked by responsible action. Hers was a faith that was marked by responsible action. Look at verses 2 and 3, and the point we're making there is that true faith is never wanting in the wise and sensible exercise of responsible action, of personal responsible action. True faith is not averse to being practical. Is not averse to using God-given means to accomplish God's purposes. There are many who hold the idea that faith in God is all about waiting on God to do the sensational, to do the supernatural. So, for example, if they are sick and they need medical attention, they believe that true faith waits on God and refuses any kind of medical intervention. They get medication and they say, you know what, I am just going to go to God in prayer. I have faith in God to heal me. Now, don't get me wrong. Am I saying it's impossible for something like that to happen? No, but what I'm saying is that in the main, that is a foolish thing to do, because remember, God works through means. God works through medicine. God works through doctors. When a person is healed through medical intervention, when a person recovers, it's as much as God's healing as if it were supernatural. But here's the point. The blessings of God and answers to prayer from God do not always come to us in extraordinary supernatural ways. You see, expecting something from the Lord oftentimes involves our rising and doing some practical things to bring about those things we desire from God. If you ask the question, did Jochebed pray and pray earnestly to God for Moses' protection and preservation? Did she exercise faith in God beyond the shadow of a doubt? The Bible says she was a woman of faith. She evidently prayed to God, but notice, in addition to praying to God, in addition to exercising faith in God, she acted wisely, she acted responsibly in that she took practical steps geared toward the protection of her child. So what were the steps that she took? Notice, first of all, she was not foolish. She was sensible. She took wise, practical action. Verse 2, the Bible says, she hid him for 3 months. She carefully hid her son for all of 3 months. She was smart, and she was practical, yet she was a woman of faith. Indeed, verse 2 of Exodus 2, along with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, points out that it was the reality of her faith in God that enabled her to hide him. So you see there, faith working with that which is practical. We read in verse 3 that there came a time when Jochebed could no longer hide him. It suggests there that that Pharaoh's henchmen were cranking up things, that they were on the prowl, that they were out in full force. It also suggests that this child was growing, because the more this child grew, the louder that child would be crying. And the louder that child cried, the more it would attract the attention of the authorities. And so what did Jochebed do? Listen, look at how practical she was. She did not throw her hands in the air, concluding, "What in the world is left for me to do?" She did not buy into the idea that after all, she's going to have to capitulate to the system. She did not give into the idea that she had to bow to the demands of Egypt, the ungodly demands of Egypt. No, faced with a humanly impossible situation, faced with what appeared to be an insurmountable situation, she continued to trust in God. But look at what she did. Again, resorting to the use of means. Here's what she did, verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. True faith is practical. True faith is marked by responsible action. By way of application, here are two questions this morning. The first is this: what is that crisis or challenge you are facing? What is that difficult crisis situation you're facing? That situation, my friends, about which you have been praying, about which you have been trusting God, believing God for some desired outcome. You have been praying. You have been trusting God. Here's a second question. Here's a second question coming out of our text. What practical, responsible steps have you been taking to see that a reality? You ask, Patrick, are you promoting the idea that God helps those who help themselves? And I'll tell you what my answer is. James chapter 2, verses 17 and 20. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith apart from works is useless. That's what the Word of God says. Here was a woman who was intent on saving her son. She prayed to God. She exercised faith in God. But she was a wise, sensible woman. She exercised her senses. But in addition to that, she took responsible action. And she not only hid her child, but after that became an impossible situation, she went further and made a bassinet and placed him along the riverbank in the hopes that Pharaoh's daughter coming along would have a compassionate heart and save him. You say, I've been praying for the salvation of my child. I've been praying for the salvation of my grandchild. I've been praying for this situation. I've been praying for that. Listen, what have you been doing about it? And we see here that faith apart from works is dead. God works by means. God works by personal, responsible action. God, my friend, expects us to use the wisdom he has given us, the senses he has given us. God expects for us to use means that are available for us to accomplish his will. So what have we learned about this woman, Jochebed, in terms of her faith in God, the faith by which she was able to save, preserve her son from destruction? First of all, her faith was marked by resolute allegiance to the Lord. In the face of the king's demand, she essentially said no. She resisted. She was not afraid of the king's edict. Why? Because of her faith in God and of her fear of God. Secondly, her faith was marked by rational assessment of her circumstances. She had her eyes open. She was able to see the hand of God upon her child. And thirdly, her faith was marked by responsible action. She did all that she could. But fourthly, Jochebed's faith was marked, watch this, it was marked by restful assurance of divine protection. Jochebed's faith was marked by restful assurance of divine protection. You say, how do we see that in this passage? Well, it's not explicitly stated, but it's certainly implied. The final clause of verse 3 tells us what Jochebed did after making this little bassinet for her little child. We read, she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. What? How many mothers would be willing to do that? You talk about the possibility, the exposure, the potential danger from some harmful creature. She placed that child in a bassinet. She left that bassinet by the riverbank. And remember now, Miriam, the text doesn't say, but we know it's Miriam, suggested there's Miriam, Moses' sister. And it is believed Moses' sister, Miriam, was probably about maybe 7 years old at the time, maybe 10 years old. Placing her at a distance to watch. Many a mother would say, no way, not on your life. Not for one moment would I ever think of leaving my child near the riverbank. But here we see Jochebed evidently returning home, because if you read closer, there's a suggestion that she had returned home, leaving her the child's infant, his sister, to babysit from a distance, watching to see what would happen to him. Verse 4, Miriam, as we said, was by this time roughly, some believe, 7 years old. Suggested there, Jochebed's sense of calm and confidence in the power of God to keep her little one safe. Let me say this, beloved. You see, under the grace of God, only by his grace, is it possible to have such kind of faith? Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 4, verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Many parents this morning, many a mother this morning, is worried and anxious for their children. Agitated. What is our society doing to our children? What are our children gonna become? And let me say this. We can be at rest and repose in God. Why? Because of the strong belief that God, by his grace, will protect our children. Jochebed believed that. She believed that God led her to do all that she did, that those responsible actions she took, and she believed that there on the riverbank, that little child was safe, because beyond his little sister who was watching him was the all-seeing eye of Almighty God, the God of heaven who never slumbers nor sleeps. So we looked at the reality of this woman's faith. We looked secondly at the reward of her faith. The reward of her faith. First of all, verses 8 and 9. The child's sister, we see there, brought her mother to Pharaoh's daughter, who asked her to take the child and nurse it for her in return for payment. Verse 9. What was her reward? Not only was Jochebed's child preserved alive, that was one reward, but she herself had the privilege of receiving payment for looking after her own child. Now, what's greater than that? You talk about getting paid to do the thing that you really love doing. This was the first recorded instance of someone doing a job, getting paid for a job they love to do. And then, as a reward for her faith, Jochebed, notice, had the wonderful opportunity of raising her little child in those formative years in a God-honoring, God-fearing home. Because remember, Pharaoh's daughter said to it, take her, nurse her for me. And the period, of course, of what they call it, weaning, would be quite a while. It's even greater than it is in modern society. This child would have had enough time with its mother to learn, among other things, the fear of God, would learn about the God of Israel. And this was critical because later in his school years, Moses is going to be educated, not in Israel, he's going to be educated in the Egyptian school system, being exposed to all the worldly wisdom of the Egyptians. We see that in Acts 7, verse 22. And for sure, an Egyptian education would not inculcate in him truths about the God of Israel, about the God of glory, about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to be taught about the God Ra. He's going to be taught about all the various gods of Egypt. He's going to be taught not the real truth of creation. He's going to be exposed. He's going to be steeped in all the creation myths of Egypt. And in such context, the question is, what could a mother do in those formative years of her child's life but bring him up? In the discipline, in the nurture, in the admonition of the Lord to make of him a man of God. I believe that's what Jochebed did. So beyond the request of Pharaoh's daughter, take this child and nurse him for me, Jochebed would have heard a higher voice saying to her, she would have heard the God of heaven saying to her, you shall teach my word diligently to your child and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7. Of course, Deuteronomy was not yet written, but she would have known that principle of inculcating in her child the word of God. And then third, as a reward for her faith, scripture speaks elsewhere of the kind of man that Moses became. He became a giant for God. We know that. He became a man of strong, sterling spiritual character, a man of spiritual vision, a man of conviction, because Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 27 tells us that when he came to years, when he became an adult, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why? For he had respect to the recompense of the reward. And he endured, he feared not the wrath of the king. Why? Because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's the kind of man she raised. Let me say this morning to parents, your work as a mother, and today in our society, it's looked down upon, especially if a mom stays home, if a mom gives her life to the raising of her children. Let me say this, who knows, and let me say this, heaven knows what you're pouring into that child. And there is no greater work, there's no greater work that a woman can do, that a mother can do, than raising her child, her children, in the fear, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In time, this child Moses, this child of Jochebed and Amram would become the deliverer of Israel, the one who took them out of bondage, this one who would do great things for God, this one who would become the great lawgiver who received the law from God. And we know, of course, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that he received from the hand of God. We know today its universal impact on societies. Every society recognizes the validity of the Ten Commandments. So we have to wrap up this morning, but let's leave with some abiding lessons, some abiding principles from this study. What do we gather from this passage? First of all, we have in this account a marvelous display of divine providence. We have a marvelous display of divine providence. And when we speak of divine providence, what are we talking about? We mean that sovereign, overruling wisdom and power of God, whereby he superintends and directs all things, all events, all circumstances, all peoples toward accomplishing his perfect will and purpose. Let me say this morning. It's not London who rules. It's not Moscow who rules. It's not Washington. Let me tell you this, my friend. It is the God of heaven who sits and rules in the affairs of men. He's the God of providence. He's the God who superintends, who orchestrates all things according to the purpose of his will. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And here in this narrative, we notice we can trace his providential hand in all that went down. We see, for example, Pharaoh's daughter coming to the river at just the right time. Seeing this child, her heart moved with compassion. The question is, who did all of that? Considering whose daughter, who her father was. Her father was the one who issued that cruel edict. And here we see God in his providence, evidently softening this woman's heart. He brought her at the right time. He orchestrated everything. Let me say this. Jochebed may have strategized, but in the end, it was God who brought everything to fruition. And you know something? God is as very much providentially at work in your life, in my life, in the small details as he is in the spectacular events. You're going around every day, you say, man, nothing is going on in my life. Everything is so dreary. Let me say this, particularly if you are saved this morning, God is at work in your life. He's at work. He's at work in the seemingly good things. He's at work in the seemingly bad things. For we know that in all things, God works together for good, all things together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Second lesson we learn from this passage. In a cruel world that's calculatedly bent on destroying our children, God can be trusted for their protection and preservation. Let me say this. Pharaoh, how many thousand years ago, was not the only one intent on destroying children. Our society today is designed and geared to do just that. The education system is designed to take their young minds, to turn them from God, to teach them evolution, to teach them every anti-God philosophy there is. But let me say this, my friend, if we, by the grace of God, are prayerful, if we are dependent on God, if we entrust our children to God, we can trust God that he will take care of our children in this cruel, wicked world. He can be trusted. Thirdly, third lesson we gather from this passage. We learn from this passage the tremendous value of God-fearing parentage. The tremendous value of God-fearing parentage. Listen, the devil and his forces in this world are bent on destroying our children, but what tremendous power is wielded when in prayer to God and faith in God, godly mothers and fathers rise to action, doing all they can for the protection of their children. That was Jochebed along with her husband, Amram. And a godly home, a godly mother, and a godly father, not all the forces of this evil world can stop. Fourthly, this passage serves as a great encouragement, a great motivation to parents who are apprehensive of raising children, particularly in this time. How often we hear a parent say, you know, or a prospective parent say, man, I just don't want to bring children into this world, into this cruel world at this time. How in the world will I ever be able to raise my child or my children in this kind of society, this wicked, corrupt society? Let me say this, based on this passage. The fact is, never was there a worse time for Moses to have been born than when babies were being murdered, and that by a cruel, oppressive government. You see, at the end of the day, the bottom line, as we have said, is that God can be trusted for the protection of our children. And what with all the contrary forces that are at work to destroy our children, as we seek to instill in them values, we can derive from God the necessary strength, the necessary grace to bring up our children right, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fifthly, and we are winding down, but it's very important. Fifth lesson is this: when confronted with a case of competing demands for loyalties or allegiance, the demands of God on the one hand and the demands of man on the other hand, we ought to obey God rather than man. Acts 5:29. Listen, we must be subject to civil government. We must be subject to the state. That's what the Word of God teaches. We cannot be good Christians if we're not subject to government. But here's the point. At the point where kings, presidents demand of us to do what is contrary to the Word of God, that's where our allegiance ends. We ought to obey God rather than man. Listen, Jochebed didn't fear the wrath of the king. Why? Because chapter 1, verse 17, like those women in chapter 1, verse 17, she had fear of God. And how can we not close by saying this? What we have in this account, beloved, is not... at the end of the day, it's not really about Jochebed. Jochebed is just a byproduct. It's not about Jochebed. It's not even about Moses. What we have in this narrative is a story of redemption. It's a story of God's marvelous redeeming work. It's a story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because beyond Moses, who was under the threat of death, was our Lord Jesus. When he came into this earth, from the moment he came into this world, death pursued him. Remember how Herod, King Herod, issued that edict that all the male babies should be killed? And beyond Moses, my friend, our Lord Jesus Christ bore death for you. He bore death for me, that through his life we might live and not die eternally. That is the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is this, that it's not faith in Allah. It's not faith in this God. It's not faith. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know him as your Lord? I trust you will as you consider these things.